The word of the Lord from John chapter 17, verses 11b through 19. Jesus prayed, "Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the Son of Destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Dear hearers in Christ, one last time for this Easter season, He is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia. When Jesus prays for the disciples in our gospel reading, things are about to take a terrible turn. His betrayal will begin just 5 verses later, and the next 2 chapters are full of unjust trials, false witnesses, scheming leaders, and the terrible abuse and death of God's only begotten Son. Less than 24 hours after this prayer, Jesus' body will be laid in a tomb. To be honest, I don't know the thinking of the disciples. They're somber at the Last Supper, of course, but after 3 years of watching Jesus work wonders and drive out demons and even raise the dead, it would be pretty easy for them to ignore the bad, embrace the good, and think things are just going to cook along in a good way. And if things are just going to cook along in a good way, they won't take death seriously, and they won't think of contemplating Jesus' words of a resurrection. In that respect, they'd fit in with a lot of American Christianity today. As I said, they're in for a rude awakening in about 5 more verses. So Jesus prays for his disciples. It's kind of remarkable right there. They're not about to be arrested and beaten and scourged and crucified. He is. And he who is about to suffer is praying for them. He who is about to suffer for their sins is praying for them. And since you're his followers, living in a world where you feel too secure and where you will likewise encounter rude awakenings and suffer unexpected griefs, Jesus is praying for you too. And what a prayer. Jesus prays, "Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me." To keep them in his name is to keep them in his word. So Jesus prays that his Father would keep the disciples confessing the same truth together. Part of the reason for this is just obvious. If they are to be his apostles, his sent ones, they need to stay on message and they need to be on the same page. Furthermore, in the difficult times to come, they need to have the same confession of faith so that they can support and encourage one another. However, there's another reason for this. The name of God is the name of the one true living God. And the Word of God is living and active. The Word of God doesn't just give them a common cause to fight for. It cleanses them of sin. It unites them to Christ. It joins them to Jesus like a branch to vine. It makes them one in Him. As they face their own trials and even persecution for speaking His word, it's not merely that their personal convictions that His word is good stuff will give them courage. The word itself will be at work to convict them and to give them courage to speak it and to hold fast to it, even suffer for it. This, by the way, is why it is a good thing to be as persnickety about doctrine as we are. Too often, too many churches' route to unity is to settle for general agreement and pretend that doctrinal differences have little significance. But it is not Jesus' prayer that His people reach consensus on the bare minimum. He prays that they be one in His word, all of it. And it is that unity in truth that gives them strength and courage and fellowship in times of suffering and persecution. Jesus also prays that the disciples be one, even as He and the Father are one. By the word of God, the disciples will be united in what they believe and do. The Father and Son are likewise one in what they believe and do, but they are, of course, more one than that. They are also one in being. Jesus is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, as we say in the Creed. Their unity is far greater than ours can be, and we don't want to diminish their oneness to be no greater than ours. Thus, Jesus prays that His Father would work in His word to keep His disciples in His name, to keep them one in His word. Jesus prays this to His Father because, He says, "Now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Jesus is coming to His Father, and He is going to His Father by way of the cross. His route to His Father's right hand is via His suffering and death for the sins of the world. Why does He endure that? He endures it for joy, as we hear in Hebrews 12, where it says, "Who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus endures the cross so that He might rejoice in the salvation of His people. But that's not all. He endures the cross to share the joy with His people, to share the joy with you. On the eve of His death, He prays that He has come and spoken of this plan of salvation, and now that He is about to fulfill it, He prays that His Father would keep His disciples. And now that He has fulfilled it and is risen and ascended, He intercedes for you at His Father's right hand. Father and Son send forth the Holy Spirit, and so God is at work in His word to keep you in His word, so that you might have the joy of knowing that Christ, who died for your sins, is risen from the dead, and that Christ, who is risen from the dead, will raise you from the dead too. Why is this prayer necessary? Jesus says this next. He prays, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." So Jesus names two great foes in two sentences. If it's not already, it's going to be obvious soon that the world hates the disciples. 24 hours after this, they'll be in a locked room, terrified because of mobs who call for crucifixion, and because the authorities of both local and empirical governments have put their teacher to death. And the smart move for the world now is to get rid of those whom the teacher taught. When opposed by such a hostile world, the easy way out will be to capitulate. The world has no love for you either. We've had the luxury of security and safety in our nation, of being spared outright persecution that Christians have suffered elsewhere in this world. For a long time, our part of the world, though, has tolerated the gospel because it has found the law useful, because the majority of non-Christians agreed that Christian morality was necessary for a strong nation. All of that is changing, and as society falls apart, plenty of voices are blaming Christians for it. It is simply bizarre that as families fall apart and life is so cheapened in the world, that the world says the problem is Christianity for saying that marriage is good, family is important, and life is a sacred gift of God. Don't try to make the world make sense, but expect that it will only get more difficult to be faithful to Christ in our world. This is because of the next foe, the evil one. Satan loves chaos and disorder, and he has a field day misleading those without Christ into all manner of deceptions and delusions. It's why it can feel exhausting being a Christian these days, because the attacks are relentless and unreasonable, and they come from all directions. There's a third foe, of course, besides the devil and the world, and that is the sinful flesh, your own sinful flesh. It's bad enough that the world pressures you to abandon the faith, or worse, change the faith into the world's message and pretend it's still the gospel. It's bad enough that the evil one is always lurking about with his lies. What's even worse, however, is that the world and the devil have a receptive listener inside of you. Your old Adam is easily intimidated by the world and easily persuaded by the devil's deceptions. That's why it's hard to do the right thing. That's why it's easy to give in to temptation and sin. And that is why we must move on to the last part of Jesus' prayer, where he says of his disciples and of you, "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." The reason that the world inflicts pain is that you have something the world does not. You have the joy and the hope of redemption. The world reasons that if it cannot have such joy and hope, then you can't have it either. But that is the work of the evil one, because the world can have such joy and hope. Christ has died for the sins of the world, and whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. How does this belief and joy and hope happen? By his word, by his truth. It's by his word that he makes his people to be his people. It's by his truth that he keeps you as his people. So that you might remain his people despite the world and the devil and your own sinful flesh, the Lord continues to sanctify you by his word. He sanctifies you in that he sets you apart from the world. He keeps declaring, "I have redeemed you by my own blood, and you are mine." He sanctifies you in that he declares you holy and thus rescued from enslavement to the evil one, so that you need not believe the devil's lies anymore. He sanctifies you, sets you apart, because he gladly consecrated himself and set himself apart to be the sacrifice to die for your sins. As he added his saving truth to water and made you his in baptism, so by his saving truth proclaimed in the supper, he continues to keep you. When you are troubled by the threats of devil and world and sinful flesh, remember that the trouble has come because you have a treasure already. You have the kingdom of heaven. You're no match for devil and world and even your own sinful flesh. That's why you daily repent and turn to Christ. He keeps you. He prays for you. He guards you. He has gone to the cross for you and risen again. He sanctifies you. And as he has returned to his Father by ascending into heaven, so he promises he will raise you up to heaven on the last day. Rejoice. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.